We're reading this morning from Romans 4, chapter 4, verses 1 through 12. What then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works, blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. Is this blessing then only for the circumcised, or also for the uncircumcised? For we say that faith was counted to Abraham as righteousness. How then was it counted to him? Was it before or after he had been circumcised? It was not after, but before he was circumcised. He received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. The purpose was to make him the father of all who believe without being circumcised, so that righteousness would be counted to them as well, and to make him the father of the circumcised, who are not merely circumcised, but who also walk in the footsteps of the faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised. This is the word of the Lord.
I heard it take something like 7 times hearing something for a person who's hearing this thing to actually act on it, to consider it, and to act on it, or for it to stick. Some people say it takes more than 7 times, but that seems to be kind of the magic number. I don't know if that's true or not, but my experience as a parent giving instructions to my children like a number of times, and this is not to throw my kids under the bus. They're not here. They're coming to the next service. I got to figure out how I'm going to say this. As a parent, you know that you give instructions, and sometimes there's repetition there, and it's a necessary part of effective communication. It seems that Paul, the apostle who wrote this letter, also believes that repetition is essential for communication because he keeps repeating himself. And so we're going to see some more repetition, and we're going to see what some of the stuff that we saw last week in Romans 3 continuing on into Romans 4. The logic of Paul's argumentation, the flow of his thought is easy enough, I think, fairly clear to follow in contrast to some other parts of Romans that I feel it may be a little bit more difficult to follow. He again makes the point that we're not saved by works, but by God's grace through faith. Now, if you've been a part of the Christian church for a while and you've heard Bible teaching, then this can almost become so rote to you that we know that we're not saved by works, but we're saved by grace through faith. And so what we have to do when we get to those places where we seem familiar is say, okay, God, I want to understand really the import of this, not just the meaning of what it means to be saved by grace through faith, although that's essential. But what's the significance of that truth for my life? So we're going to try to draw out some of the implications of this salvation, not by works, but by grace through faith. Now, the most hotly debated and controversial topic in the early church, do you know what it was? You know what the issue was? Circumcision. Now, how many of you have been in a heated debate in a coffee shop in the last year over circumcision? Anyone? Probably not. But in the early church, this was the controversial issue. And the question was whether Gentiles, that is non-Jewish people who were not circumcised, whether they had to be circumcised and obey the Mosaic law in order to be saved. Like, in order to become a Christian and Jesus follower, do you have to become Jewish first, in a sense? Like a Gentile becoming a Jew and kind of go through the door of Judaism in order to become a Christian. And the reason that the debate centered around circumcision was because circumcision was a massively significant thing that God had commanded his people to do as a sign of their covenant relationship with God. So basically, it was like a picture of their salvation, their redemption. Like, this identifies them as the chosen people of God. And they've been doing it for centuries. And so now the question is, now that the gospel is going out to the Gentile world, do they have to be circumcised? Do they need this mark of belonging to God? Do they need to follow the law? And you can read about that debate in Acts chapter 15. the definitive answer that the apostles gave there in Acts chapter 15 was that the Gentiles did not have to be circumcised in order to be saved, but that, in fact, both Jews and Gentiles alike would be saved, not through adherence to the law, but by the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, that's clear enough for us, but what we should also understand is that this was contrary to the rabbinic, that is, the rabbi's literature in that day, which reveals, when you read what the rabbis wrote, it reveals that there was this belief among Jews that righteousness and salvation came by obedience. And Abraham was their case in point. If you wanted to point to anyone who earned his righteousness, it was Abraham. Like that, he was the man. That was the father of the Jewish nation. And they believed he earned his righteousness through his obedience. But this is exactly what Paul is refuting in Romans chapter 4. And as we move into chapter 4, we need to remember what he has written in chapter 3, verse 28, which we saw last week, which is this. He says, "For we hold that no one is just, so that we hold that one is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from the works of the law." So we've seen that word justified quite a bit. You see it in chapter 3, you see it in chapter 4, you're going to see it again in chapter 5. And as Darren pointed out last week, when he was in chapter 3, to justify means to declare righteous. In this context, that's what it means, to declare righteous. Another way to say it is that when God justifies someone, he acquits them of their sin and accepts them as righteous. So you could say that justification involves a declaration of righteousness to be put in right standing with God. And we can understand that as God acquitting, so acquittal and acceptance, acquitting you of your sin and fully accepting you as his own and right in his eyes. So the point of our passage in Romans 4 today is essentially the same point that he made in Romans 3:28. We're justified by faith in Christ alone. Now, I'm adding the word alone there. That's what the reformer Martin Luther added, the word alone, to stress that it's apart from the works of the law. And so Paul's continuing this truth that we're justified by faith in Christ alone. And in chapter 4, what he's doing is he's demonstrating the truth of this justification by faith through looking at two towering figures in Jewish history, Abraham and King David, to demonstrate even they, significant figures in Jewish history, were justified by faith apart from works of the law. So here's the very simple outline that this passage follows. First, Abraham was justified by faith alone. Second, David was justified by faith alone. And third, the Gentiles are justified by faith alone. So I think you'll get the point. We're justified by faith in Christ alone, right? So we're going to walk through the passage. First, we're going to hang on. Abraham was justified by faith alone. So it's good to recap the story for you if you're not familiar with the Abraham story. Who was Abraham? Well, Abraham was the father of the Jewish people. A couple thousand years before the time of Christ, God called this idol worshiper, Abraham, into a special partnership or relationship with him. And God called him to leave his land, leave his family in his home, his people, I should say, and bring his family with him and go to another land that he was going to show him. And he was going to he promised him another land. And he promised to bless Abraham, through Abraham, that he would bless all the peoples of the world through his descendants. Now, what's interesting is that Abraham and his wife Sarah were very old and they were childless. They'd never been able to have their own child. So they struggled with infertility. And God promised Abraham a biological son, and that through this son, and eventually he would have so many descendants, he promises. He says, look up to the stars. Look, Abraham, can you count these stars? No, you can't. And you're going to have as many descendants as are stars in the sky and as are sand on the seashore. He makes this great promise to him. And what does Abraham do? He believes him. He believes God. And God declared Abraham righteous based on that belief, not based on his obedience. Paul says in verse 2 of Romans 4, if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. So again, this is over and over. Abraham's not declared righteous because of his works. Therefore, implication, he had no basis for spiritual pride. Have you ever seen spiritual pride in God's people? Have you ever seen it in yourself? It's not pretty, is it? The same is true for Christians. We have no basis for spiritual pride because God didn't declare us righteous based upon our good deeds or our works, but on the basis of our faith. Now, have you ever felt a sense of spiritual superiority, even though, and sometimes it's usually it's subtle. A sense of spiritual superiority over others because we judge ourselves to be more faithful and more obedient to God than other people are. Maybe you've read more and understood more of the Bible than other people. Maybe you've sacrificed more for the Lord. Maybe you've given more to the church. Maybe you haven't committed their same sins that they've committed that you look at and you go, oh, that's worse than the sins that I've committed. And what that does is it fosters a sense of, I have somehow made myself more acceptable in God's sight. I'm more righteous than another person. And Paul's saying there's no basis for spiritual pride. I liken pride to carbon monoxide, which is a tasteless, odorless, invisible gas which can kill you. And you don't even realize it's happening to you, and it's actually suffocating your life. And that's spiritual pride. And Paul's saying there's no basis, there's no ground for us to be spiritually prideful. Now, we do the comparison thing, right? We compare ourselves to other people who we deem maybe worse than us or less faithful than us. We compare our deeds and our works. Now, imagine that you are standing at the summit of Mount Everest, which is, I don't know, what, 33,000 feet, 34,000 feet, something like that. Are you any more able to reach heaven than a man who's standing 6,001 feet below at the base of the Grand Canyon? First service, I said, I don't know how deep it is. And of course, then somebody Googles that and tells me afterwards, it's 6,001 feet. So a mile below, you know, sea level, and you're up here on the peak. Who's more able to touch heaven? Neither, right? But this is the insanity of our comparison and spiritual pride, that we would think somehow we are closer to God and to righteousness because we are doing better than the other person. What this does, with this analogy, I just want us to see that we're all at ground zero, essentially, before God. We're all at ground zero. What's the antidote to this spiritual pride? Well, it's to embrace this truth that we see in Romans 4, that you, in fact, did nothing to earn your acceptance with God. You did nothing to earn your righteousness before God. We couldn't reach him, so what did he do? He came down in the person of his son. So the next time you think you're reaching to heaven and earning your righteousness, just think, I couldn't do it, and God knew that. That's why his son came down. So Paul denies that Abraham had any basis to boast, and he adds that in verse 3, quoting from Genesis chapter 15, verse 6, for what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now, this is a significant passage in this verse. The Protestant Reformation used this passage in the 1500s to argue for the fundamental principle of sola fide, which in Latin is that's the Latin translated in English, faith alone. The principle of faith alone. That is, God counts us righteous through faith alone, not on the basis of our religious works, which every other religious system in the world has some mechanism by which we make ourselves righteous before God through our good deeds. And the reformers were right to go to this passage and say, no, it's clearly not through our human effort. It's clearly not through our performance. It is through what God has done for us in Jesus Christ that comes to us as a free gift through faith. Now, I don't want to be cumbersome with some of the language and the definitions here, but it's important. This is a deeply theological passage. So we want to ask, like, what do some of these words mean? I've told you what justify or justification means. What does the word counted mean? That's important. It shows up 11 times in Romans chapter 4. It means to consider something true. When it was used in financial and commercial contexts, it referred to debits or credits to someone's account. And that's actually the way that you see Paul using this sort of financial or commercial illustration in verse 4. Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. So when you go to work and you get a paycheck, What if you went to work and at the end of 2 weeks, at the end of the pay period, your boss came to your desk and handed you a check that happens to be exactly for the amount that you make, and he or she says, I just want to hand you this gift. It's okay, don't even mention it. I just want to feel generous today. How would you feel about that? You'd be like, you're not being generous. I worked for that. I earned that. I made that money, right? Because that's what Paul's saying, is like this idea that we can import into our relationship with God is this idea that we earn something, right? This isn't how God operates. God does not work and operate in the system of employer to employee where he gives you what you have earned. It's not as if we put in the religious work and if we prove ourselves to be good enough and faithful enough, then God will pay us with righteousness and award us some righteous standing with him. That's not the way that it works. What it's saying is righteous standing with God isn't earned. It's a gift. It's a gift. In fact, if you remember up in chapter 3, verse 24, he says, we are justified by his grace as a gift. A gift. It is something freely given. You don't earn or work for gifts. That's the very definition of a gift. It's free, right? So then we have to ask this question. What are the implications of this teaching, this belief that we have been given a gift of righteousness? Is we should ask the question, do we believe that God owes us anything? Do you believe that God owes you anything beyond what he himself has promised? And even what he promises is grace, but do you think that God owes you something? Have you ever lived or thought in such a way that if you live faithfully and you are obedient to God, now God is obligated to bless you and to protect you from pain? Because we may not be quick to admit this, but I have seen this in my own life, and I've seen this in the lives of God's people, where there is this unspoken assumption that if we've lived faithfully, then God should make my path like fairly easy. And then when your path gets troublesome and extremely difficult and painful, you go, God, what are you doing? Where are you? As if God promised to spare you from all pain and hardship in life. Like, what if financial calamity hits you? What if you're diagnosed with a devastating disease? Would you feel like God cheated you? Would you feel like you deserved better and God has let you down? I want you to think about that, because I've noticed, I listen to the lyrics in worship songs, and there's many songs that sing, you will never fail me, you will never fail me. And I believe that God will never fail us. But I've also had people tell me in tears, God's let me down. God has failed me, is what people will say. And when I get down underneath and I try to understand what they're saying, they have believed that God has owed them a better life than they're currently living. And I'm like, that's not in the Bible. If anything, we're promised hardship. We're promised pain. We're promised that this world is a broken place and there is suffering. But you know what we're also promised? Is that God will be with us in the suffering. So we cannot look at this life with God and think God owes us anything. If we believe that God actually owes us something, we've not understood the meaning of grace. The standard definition of grace is God's unearned favor, kindness, unmerited, unearned, undeserved kindness. So we have to be careful that we don't slip into believing that God actually owes us anything. Every new day when you wake up and you open your eyes and you breathe in your lungs, that's God's daily grace for you. That's grace. There's a story of a persecuted Christian who was in prison and was tossed a piece of stale, old, and moldy bread. And this believer in Jesus, persecuted, takes this stale, old, moldy piece of bread and looks up to heaven and says, I get this and all of heaven too? Thank you, God. That's convicting to me. I don't know that I live my life actually thinking that God doesn't owe me anything. It's when your path gets really rocky and really painful that you begin to realize, maybe I've assumed some things, or at least we should realize, maybe I've assumed some things about how life is supposed to operate. Grace is already the air that we breathe every day. It's already given every day. And so Paul is very clear that God does not operate on a you work, I'll pay kind of program. He's a father. He's not an employer. He doesn't pay us. You see this clearly in verse 5. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. So again, he's repeating it, so I'm repeating it. It's not something you work for. It can't be earned. It's a gift. To the one who believes in him who, this is the craziest, one of the craziest statements in the Bible, justifies the ungodly. Declares righteous the ungodly. How does that compute? How does that make sense? It's one of the most shocking statements in the Bible. How can God declare wicked people or ungodly people to be righteous? How is that even remotely righteous of God to do? Especially when you consider Proverbs 17:15, which says, he who justifies the wicked and he who condemns the righteous are both alike an abomination to the Lord. It would be an abomination to the Lord if a judge had someone come before him, and if he condemned an innocent righteous person, And the judge acquitted and declared innocent a guilty, wicked person. You see this? And God actually says in the Old Testament, in Exodus 23:7, I will not acquit the wicked. I will not acquit the wicked. I will not declare the wicked innocent. So God is holy. God is just. What would we think of a judge who has a convicted and dangerous criminal come before the judge and the judge says, not a big deal. Just go. Just don't do it again. And this criminal's committed horrible atrocities in your neighborhood. And the judge says, that's okay. Just go. What kind of judge is that? That's an unjust judge. So how is God just if he justifies the ungodly? That's the question. Now, God would be unjust if he ignored sin, but God has not ignored sin. He has done something about sin. I hate to steal too much thunder from a later on sermon text, but I got to go to Romans 5:6 because it says Christ died for the ungodly. That's the explanation for how God can justify the ungodly, because Christ has died for the ungodly, which means he paid the death penalty for our sin, those who believe in him, so that it wouldn't be counted against us. So the sins that we have would not be counted against us. And that's the only way that God can then be just and the justifier of those who have faith in him. See, that's what, I don't want to go too off course here, but in Romans 3:26, it calls God just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. I don't know if I've lost you guys because I went off my notes a little bit, but do you see that God can't just look at a wicked person and just go, no big deal. He actually dealt with our sin by Jesus taking the sin from us. And that's how he can justify the ungodly who believe in Christ. And then this is why Paul now turns to the example of David, because David was counted righteous apart from works, even in light of his own sin, like Abraham. So like Abraham, David was justified by faith alone. So let's look at David's life. Paul quotes David's words from Psalm 32. Look at Romans 4:6-8. Just as, so similarly, not that Abraham and David are exactly the same, but similarly, likewise, just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works, then he quotes Psalm 32. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. Now notice the word counted there again. It shows up twice in verses 6 and 8. There's two kinds of counting going on here. In the positive sense, in verse 6, righteousness is counted to the sinner. But then in the negative sense, in verse 8, sin is not counted against the sinner. So there's a counting to, and there's a not counting against. Right? Righteousness is given to, counted to the sinner, and the sins that they actually have are not counted against them. And David says this is a blessed condition to be in, which means that for justification, at least part of what justification means, is the forgiveness of sins. That our record of moral debt before God has been wiped clean. So if you remember Colossians chapter 2, the record of debt that was written against us, that God had against us, was nailed to the cross. Like Jesus paid our debt. That's the idea. Our record of debt's canceled. Now when we think about David, who is penning this, what do we know about his life? The sweet psalmist of Israel? A man after God's own heart? What else do we know about David? The Bible doesn't shy away from telling us. He did some horrible stuff, right? David had broken 3 of the 10 commandments in his sin with Bathsheba. He coveted his neighbor's wife. That's commandment number 10. He committed adultery, sexual assault, really. And he had her husband murdered. So if that's you, I mean, what else can David do but throw himself at God's mercy, right? It's not like David's like, he did all these horrible things, and he's like, well, I'm just going to write a couple more psalms to maybe overcome that. You know, maybe God will forget about my murder and sexual assault and coveting of my neighbor's wife. Maybe I'll just offer a couple more sacrifices, and God will just be okay with that. I'll just go do some good stuff. I'll go feed the poor, and then maybe God will forget about these heinous sins of mine. No. David throws himself at the mercy of God. He could do no good thing to wipe away his sins, but he repents, and he trusts in God, and God forgave him and wiped away his sin. That's why David considers himself and anyone else who repents and receives forgiveness, he considers himself and them blessed. And this is good news. This is good news because remember the truth of Romans 3:23 that we saw last week. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That's the reality. That's the reality. So you have a mountain of debt against God, moral debt. We have all sinned. Remember chapter 3, verses 20, in those Old Testament quotations, that humanity is utterly enslaved to sin and accountable to God? It's bad news. It's bad news. We're all guilty. So what's the solution? We can't save ourselves. We can't heal ourselves. No one can take a religious resume and slide it across on God's desk and go, here's what I've done. How's that? And God's going to look at that and go, that's nothing. Look at this list. Yeah, we may have some good things in there, but we have a whole record of sins against us. This is why we need the righteousness that comes by faith, because our moral and religious resume is not going to get us righteousness before God. Now, I know we're talking theology here, which is important, but let's go, okay, so what does this do for us in daily life to think about the implication of justification by faith? Here's one of the massive blessings of justification by faith, because David says, hey, blessed. In what way blessed? While we have to acknowledge our sin and not downplay it and not sugarcoat it, we do not have to define ourselves by our sins and by our failures, which is what a lot of Christians do. Have you ever been tempted to that thing that you know that you did or that you thought that's like a stain on your heart and on your life? Even though Jesus says he's wiped it away, you still carry some of that, and maybe you identify yourself with your sin and your struggle. There are a lot of Christians who do this. But we don't have to take sin like a label and put it next to our name. Listen to what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 to 11. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. Present tense or past tense? Past tense, right? But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Yes, we are sinners. And we have to acknowledge that and admit that and repent of that. And we should never downplay it. But when God justifies us, he washes us clean, and he accepts us as his own, fully accepted, fully loved, regardless of what you have done. And if you have any sensitivity in your conscience at all about the things you have done or failed to do, then you know you're ruined. And this becomes good news. It becomes good news. And now this justification, this washing, this cleaning, this acceptance, that becomes the defining thing about your life, not your sin. Not this or that particular sin or behavior or sinful desire that you may still struggle to overcome. So we shouldn't label ourselves the lustful Christian or the angry Christian or the greedy Christian or the embittered Christian. But you can say, I'm a Christian who struggles with these things. But we don't define ourselves by those things. It's not our identity. Now, your name is associated with your identity. Now, we did name tags for a while. We're not doing them right now. But imagine if Missy was out there at the desk and you came to register and she had a little email from God where he listed your top three sins and she wrote your name on the card and then she wrote your top three sins under your name and you put that on and you come in here. How do you feel? You're probably not too excited about that. But here's what we do is we carry that with us, even if we're ashamed and we want to hide. Because we've so identified ourselves with our sin and our failures instead of with Jesus. When you are justified, you are acquitted and you are accepted, and now you are identified with Jesus and his righteousness. And that's one of the blessings of justification. And Paul argues that this blessing isn't only for the Jews, but it's also for the Gentiles. And this is the final section of his argument, and that's that Gentiles are justified by faith alone. Now look at verses 9 and 10. Is this blessing then only for the circumcised or also for the uncircumcised? For we say that faith was counted to Abraham as righteousness. How then was it counted to him? Was it before or after he had been circumcised? It was not after, but before he was circumcised. So the logic is pretty straightforward. If, as many believed in that time, that you became righteous by your obedience, then the argument must be then that the reason that Abraham was justified and declared righteous by God was because he obeyed in his circumcision. But Paul makes this point. God declared Abraham righteous before he was circumcised, not because he was circumcised. In fact, there's a 14-year gap, at least 14 years, between Genesis 15:6, where he believes God's promise and God declares him righteous, and Genesis chapter 17, where he actually becomes circumcised. So in effect, he's living as a justified person, righteous person before God while uncircumcised. And again, you probably haven't been having too many debates about circumcision, but this is a huge issue. Establishing righteousness based upon faith. So Paul's point then is that Gentiles, that is the uncircumcised folks, will also be justified by faith apart from circumcision and the law. And therefore, one of the massive implications, remembering that he is seeking to establish unity in the church between Jews and Gentiles, because there was such a division between them ethnically, culturally, and religiously in the church, all this theology is bringing people together in Christ, because Abraham then is the father of the Jews and spiritually the father as well of the Gentiles, the non-Jews. Jesus Christ, he's saying, is the fulfillment of God's promise to bless the nations through Abraham's offspring. Anyone from any nation, ethnos, ethnic group, people group in the world, can enter this blessing by faith in Jesus Christ. It's not for the religious elite. There are no religious elites. It's for anyone from any nation, with any background, with any rap sheet, with any record of wrongdoing. It can be wiped out. This is my only hope before God. I cannot earn it. You cannot earn it. This is your only hope before God, is that in Christ, he would welcome you into this blessing simply through your faith and by his grace. And here's the blessing of justification, as Paul puts it in 2 Corinthians 5:21, which Marcy read for us earlier. For our sake, okay, stop right there. That's grace. God doesn't have to do anything for our sake. He just doesn't. God can do whatever he wants. But because of the gracious and merciful God and Father that he is, for our sake, he made him, that is Jesus, to be sin, and Jesus didn't know any sin. For what reason? So that in him, that is in Christ, we might become the righteousness of God. So in God's great grace, he counts our sin against the sinless one. And he counts his righteousness to us, the unrighteous ones. This is what Martin Luther called the great exchange. Our sin counted to the sinless one, and the sinless one, Jesus, his righteousness being counted to us. That's the divine economy that just doesn't make any sense. But this is because God is gracious, because he is so kind and he is so merciful. It's like you give God your trash and you get his treasure. That doesn't make sense, right? So now, when God looks at us in Christ, he sees us covered not in our sin, but in the perfect righteousness of Christ. And so that was that image of the filthy and the tattered shirt that gets taken off. You can't repair that. You can't fix that. You can't make that clean. Take off that filthy rag and put on this new clean garment. That is the righteousness of Christ that God sees you clothed in. And this is for any and all who put their faith in Christ. And it can be yours today if you have never trusted in Christ. You can enter this blessing in Christ. So I'll end here with reading again what Paul wrote in verses 7 and 8. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. Do you want to be blessed? Then enter by faith into Jesus Christ and receive the blessing. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your mercy to us. Thank you for the kindness of God extended to us. You didn't have to do anything for us. You don't owe us anything. The only thing that we deserve is alienation from you because we walked away from you in our sin. We deserve your judgment. But Jesus, in his kindness, came and gave his life and his sinlessness so that our sins might be counted to him and his righteousness might be counted to us. Lord, it makes no sense, and this is why the world scoffs at these things. But Lord, you are the one who has determined how this universe is going to operate and what you're going to do in this world to bring salvation. And we thank you for that. May we rejoice in the blessing of Christ today that comes through faith and not through our performance. Free us, God. If there's anyone here or online, Lord, who has been living before you as if trying to perform well to earn your acceptance and to earn your blessing, may they turn from that. May they confess that and repent of that right now. And may they trust in the goodness of God and just place their faith in you and know that you are always gracious and that grace is the air that we breathe every day. And you help us to live in these things. We rejoice in the salvation that we have in Christ. We pray now in his name. Amen.